But our opportunity for this morning, nice to see your many faces. Our opportunity this morning is to meet together with our God and to offer him the praise that he is due. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And Lord, you have created us, and you called us by your name for your glory. You are the Lord our God, the Holy One, our Redeemer. You chose us to be witnesses, that we may know and believe and understand that you alone are God. You have taught us in order that we might praise your sovereignty, your holiness, your truth, your love and grace and salvation. In these dark days around us, cause the light of our love for you to shine as the dawn as we worship you in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. And amen. Fight or flight are two typical reactions for a person who encounters something stressful or something threatening. Let's say you're walking down a dark alley late at night when three large men in masks jump out from behind a trash can. Fight or flight. Or let's say that your mother-in-law chose her granddaughter's birthday party to make a point about the lost etiquette of thank you notes and how she never gets them from this generation. You want to cry and run out of the room, or you want to slap her head in front of all the guests, verbally, of course. Escape or battle. In the Christian's war on sin, there are times when we fight, and there are other times when the appropriate tactic is to run. Standing strong is good in its place, but sprinting away as fast as you can is sometimes better. There's a difference between staying and staying strong and running away. There's a difference, as there's a difference between abstaining and avoiding. I've said before, I can abstain from smoking in a room full of lit cigarettes, but I avoid altogether pits of rattlesnakes. I don't go hang out in the pit of rattlesnakes to show how strong I am. But I can not smoke. I don't have a problem with that. I can abstain even in the middle of it. God commands believers to flee a number of times in his word. We are instructed to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. We must flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. We're to flee the love of money, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And we must flee youthful passions, 2 Timothy 2, 22, which may have some overlap with sexual immorality. That's in the message later on, so I'll talk about that more then. The point is, we aren't to keep watching the movie to prove how pure our thoughts are, to get away. Joseph, in the Old Testament, provides the running example par excellence, if you want to sound snooty. When Potiphar's wife kept enticing him, he did initially resist with some arguments. How can I do this and sin against the master of the house and against God? But when she cleared the house and made her last advance, Joseph didn't sit down on the bed with her and exhort her about the dangerous consequences of the path she was walking on. He ran. He fled the scene. Now, he still got in trouble because Potiphar's wife lied, but he didn't get in trouble with God because he ran. He fled. Christians must needs be awake in the war on sin. The devil prowls like a lion seeking prey to devour, and hanging around to tell him why another target is more tasty is not always a shrewd move. So sometimes fight and sometimes flee, and be paying attention to know when you should do which. If you have not been fighting or fleeing sin when appropriate, if you have gotten caught, then now's the time to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Seek him to forgive you, to cleanse you, strengthen you for sake of the fight or the flight next time. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, then you're invited to do that. I pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation continues to run toward sin and death. We're not slowing down, let alone turning around. On one hand, it seems like we could possibly be encouraged that at least some people now are sickened by discussions of crushing only certain parts of aborted babies in order to sell the other parts. It is somewhat encouraging that some people are sickened by it, and yet still this is only some people who are sickened. And it took cavalier comments to address our cavalier attitude toward the killing in the first place. It's because the whole heart is vile. We are in trouble, and only you can save us. So we ask that you would send faithful Christians with the message of the gospel, that you would, by your Spirit, grant repentance, turning away from sin and death. Again, only you can do that. Father, we in the church tend to get closer to sin rather than farther away from it. We think we can do it because we're strong, and so, in fact, that means we're weak. If we knew we were weak, we would flee, and so we would then be strong. Please forgive us for our cavalier attitude towards our sin, as well as our cavalier attitude toward the lies of others who we're supposed to be standing up for. Continue to make us holy, fast runners when applicable. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's grace to us and the forgiveness comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are the people who believe in Jesus Christ. After the announcement of the gospel, we have been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And that's a reason for us to continue to worship him together. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also, opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray. Father, when we peruse scripture passages that speak of the last days, even like this one, they read like a Wikipedia description of 2015. Ours is, in fact, a foolish generation consistently denying your existence and hating the truth. We practice evil and give approval to those who do. You'd be just to wipe us out and start afresh, and that's precisely what you will do in time. And Lord, you are merciful, however, in spite of all this. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You graciously heap blessings on us at every turn, just as you would and have done for your begotten Son, as you're pleased with him in us. Ours is a culture enjoying leftovers. You don't just give us what we need. You give us more than that so we can enjoy them later. Yet we routinely turn your lavish provision into a reason for selfishness or thanklessness. You are sovereign, answering to no one. You are consummately good, exercising all of your power in holiness. We thank you for the gospel, for redeeming us through the work of your Son, and for justifying us by your grace through the faith that you also supply. And clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we approach you with our supplications this morning. We ask you to bless and care for the orphans in the care of the various orphanages associated with Kidstown International, especially those of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. We ask for all the orphans' physical well-being, and most importantly, that they would come to faith in you. We ask for wisdom and grace to the leaders of these homes. May you bless the work of their hands. We pray this morning for the ongoing recovery effort in Nepal from the catastrophic earthquake in April, as 8,800 people lost their lives, another 21,000 were injured, and as countless buildings were destroyed. The road back to normalcy will be a long one, no doubt. Use this devastation of homes and lives to bring many to yourself, as you often do in catastrophic situations. We lift up our brothers and sisters in India, Iraq, Sudan, Syria, Egypt, and elsewhere as they suffer persecution for your name's sake. Please grant them faith and strength and love for you and for their persecutors, that they may win them by their testimony. We want to lift up the family of Ryan Hall as his relatives in Texas deal with the sudden loss of a beloved couple in their extended circle of influence in a car accident yesterday. We thank you that this couple were believers. And as Ryan's family is taking the loss very hard, may they be encouraged to know that all of your children will be reunited one day soon. We also want to pray for this couple's granddaughter, Savannah, who is with them and is now in intensive care. We ask that you would heal her fully and quickly. As our youth and several leaders go on the retreat this afternoon, may the time for them be enriching, encouraging, challenging. We ask that you grant safety to all of them and a good time. And in these times where it is increasingly unpopular to hold to biblical convictions, we plead with you to grant us wisdom and courage. Even as we prayed moments ago, help us to run for the right reasons at the right time. Help us to know the things that we ought to say, to know what your word teaches about a matter, and to graciously and courageously speak when it will most certainly bring us ridicule and trouble. We acknowledge that we, the seed of the woman, are engaged in a culture war, a constant culture war with the seed of the serpent. As peace-loving as we might be, remove from us then cowardice and selfish regard for our own preservation when we ought to be bold speakers of the truth. Fill our hearts, fill our minds with your word so that we may know what to say, and change us little by little by our worship of you, we pray, even this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Lord, indeed, you are our King. We desire to serve you and represent you well until you return. And we ask that now you would use your word not only to instruct us, but also to cheer us for our work. Make us a people of faith and faithfulness to your cause. May your Spirit teach and comfort and strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Even as Jonathan mentioned in his prayer, the antithesis, the fight, the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is as strong as ever. Having just recently gone through Genesis chapter 3, seeing the beginning of that war that God established, That fight continues on as hard and as difficult as ever. Believing image bearers used to be able to look for more common ground, perhaps, in the culture with the people that they're working with their neighbors. I think believing image bearers used to be able to find more common ground with the unbelievers a short while ago. How many years ago was Obama elected? So, like, at least go back to then. There was some more. Even maybe a few months ago, there was some more. Definitely 10, 20 years ago, there was more common ground. But as one arithmetic book might have put it, two cultures departed the train station in Chicago, and the one steaming to the left is moving 1,000 miles an hour. It has also jumped the rails and headed off a cliff. It is only the offspring of the serpent that would think getting more of its kind on the death train would be the win. But that's exactly what they do. The more we can kill, the more we are winning. Making death legal, or using moral-sounding terms for it, or how about medical-sounding terms for it instead, that does not make it something other than death. Ours is a culture that largely is on a death train. We live in such a culture or nation or time of lies and self-love. Now, Christians should not be surprised at that. But then what should we be? We shouldn't be surprised. We should know our story well enough to know that that is something that God tells us is going to happen. In fact, most of our brothers and sisters in the church throughout church history have experienced, in many cases, even worse than we have it. So we shouldn't be surprised. What should we be? Well, like we looked at last Lord's Day in Psalm 15, we should be those who despise the vile and honor the righteous ones. That's Psalm 15, verse 4. We should be able to know who's who, who's on which team. We should have an appropriate attitude towards each group. We should stick with our people, the righteous people. We should honor them even when they're in trouble. In fact, when they're in trouble is when we should most honor them. The same characteristics in Psalm 15 that God requires of those who would dwell with Him are the characteristics of a life we're supposed to live among men. So how we live is actually a qualification for how we worship. The light shines when we speak truth. That's how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to speak truth in our hearts first, to our neighbors, and then even about our neighbors. The light shines when we sacrifice our lives, when we die to bring life to others, our neighbors, our wives, our children, even our enemies. We are to love our enemies. It's how we should respond, even being able to identify them as such. I understand that little acts of true love may seem like a pebble tossed into the ocean of unrighteousness, but if you throw enough pebbles in around the same direction over a period of time, they might stack up and make a bridge you can eventually walk across. It takes a lot of them, but it doesn't mean that they're useless. We are not the first, let alone the only generation, to live among liars and self-lovers, self-serving people. We're also not left on our own to figure out a plan for how to respond to that. Jesus came into the world at a time when the religious people were horrible, let alone the ruling pagan Romans who couldn't wait to award inventors of evil. At the end of Romans 1, it talks about those who invent evil. Read a book like The 12 Caesars and get an idea about inventing evil. That seems impossible, but people are still doing it today, even if they call it something different. They definitely were doing it into the world when Jesus came. Paul also was in that same world, preached the gospel to that sort of people, and trained Timothy how to pastor in it. There are some instructions for us. So since it's summer and nobody cares. And since I've already taken a break from Genesis anyway, I want to look at some instructions that Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter. Now, the first target, obviously, of the letter of 2 Timothy, the first target of Paul's instruction is Timothy. But even in the paragraph that we're going to look at today and next Lord's Day, Paul stretches it out to apply to any of the Lord's servants, which probably specifically was a way to refer to pastors or to preachers. Hence why in chapter 4 he talks about those who need to preach the word in season and out of season. So yes, the first target of this instruction is Timothy, but immediately Paul stretches that out to apply to any preacher or pastor. But I think that there's actually application for every Christian. And I'll try to show that as we go through it. Now, I grew up in a theologically weak church. At some point, I began loving my church. I won't say that the entire time growing up, I loved it. But at some point, I did actually begin to love my church. And I loved my pastor. I loved my youth pastor. I didn't know that my church was weak at the time because that was all I knew. I've said before that my pastor preached 20-minute messages. They were actually 22-minute messages, so he practiced ahead of time to make sure that they weren't longer than that. And it's difficult to say that he cared about the point of the verses he may have mentioned more than he cared about the 22 minutes. But it was at least close. He didn't want to go over the 22-minute mark, which was fine for most of us young people anyway. Some of you are writing right now in your kids' corner. That sounds like a good idea. The youth ministry that I was a part of was a youth group, not a youth ministry, more of a social hangout, where they encouraged good behavior for Jesus. Weren't supposed to have bad behavior for Jesus. So, like, it could have been worse, but that was about as much depth as we had. And I remember the first time I ever read a book about theology. It was the summer between my freshman and sophomore years of college. This is the first theology book I remember wanting to read and diving into reading, and I had already thought I wanted to be a pastor for about a year at that point. And this is my first one. My mom happened... It was just lucky that my mom had on her shelf a copy of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. So randomly, I took that down off the shelf. I didn't have a good reason for it. It was not a fancy emergent church cover with like a candle on it or incense burning or anything like that. It's pretty boring. In fact, it probably just had the words on it. And I devoured that book. Since then, I have loved theology, reading it, hearing it, talking about it, even arguing about it. I have been in some places, at least as far as I'm concerned, and have received some of the best teaching available on how to interpret the scriptures accurately. You know, one verse at a time. I have gotten great help from a variety of places. Some of the reason is because I've increased in my knowledge of God. Since that summer, some 20 years ago, my life hasn't been the same. And some of that is because I've increased in my knowledge of God, in my understanding of Scripture and truth and theology in ways I never could have imagined. But some of the reason why my life is not the same as it was back then is because in addition to a bunch of theology that I've learned, I have also at times been a real jerk. And even about that theology. You can smell the aroma of a doctrinally arrogant person as soon as they walk in the room. Smells like a library from the 16th century. It oozes out. It can come out when you're evangelizing. You start to think that the world deserves God's wrath which it does, but forget that the only reason that you're not in their seat at the laundromat or wherever you are, you start to forget that the reason you're not in that position is because God was gracious to you rather than giving you what you deserved, which was his wrath. This attitude comes out when we interact with other professing believers in the community, when we don the cap of heresy hunters. That's on HGTV. The Heresy Hunters International. And we are ready to contend for the faith, even when the discussion doesn't have anything to do with the faith. It can even rear its head in how we treat one another in our own local body. Those who don't know all the right cross-references, or those who use the wrong translation, or those who just wear something different than we would, we jump all over. So we fight and bicker with one another. We say it's because we're passionate for the truth, but apparently we're not that passionate for the people. So which is it? Is it that the culture is bad and, man, we've got to fight? Or is it that we started fighting and then we've just become jerks about it? Which is? Well, it's both. Because for as much as we can respond inappropriately, I want to remind us again that things are bad. It's part of the reason why I wanted to look at this paragraph together, is because things are actually bad. Do we not live with 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 stickers on our cultural bumper? Look at 3, 1 through 5 again. Jonathan, I had him read 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Check. Lovers of money. Check. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Check. Check, check, check. However many you have. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. If that can't describe us, then I don't know what would be a better set of verses to describe us. Already, Paul has told Timothy in this letter not to be fearful. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Don't be fearful. Paul was picking up on the fact that Timothy was having some issues. That's why he wrote this particular letter. Paul already told Timothy not to be fearful, not to be ashamed. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, to expect to be alone like he was, verses 15 to 18 in chapter 1. Paul knew that Timothy needed strength. You then be strengthened at the beginning of chapter 2. That there was much to endure on behalf of the elect. That was Paul's description of what he himself was trying to do. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Trying to invite Timothy into manning up as well. That there would be word fussers and irreverent babblers leading people into ungodliness. That's in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It's a bad situation. According to chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So then, what are we supposed to do? What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Can we learn what we're supposed to do in a situation like this? I then thought it would be profitable to study 2 Timothy 2:22 to 26, which is a passage that encourages us to correct opponents, to correct them. The first thing that actually has to happen is they need to be identified. Actually, the first thing that has to happen is you've got to have enough of a backbone to have opponents and then be willing to identify them and then correct them and then do that gently, kindly. There's something that we need to do, how we respond, and there are ways that we are supposed to do it. This paragraph teaches us how to fight for the truth without being inconsistent with the truth. To fight for the truth without being mean, rude, and obnoxious. Doesn't mean that they won't call us that, but it means that we don't have to be that, which is different. This paragraph demonstrates how to hold the right beliefs with the right attitude. And I've summarized Paul's commands under four ways to correct our opponents with gentleness. Here's how to correct others in a culture of lies and self-love so that we might fight the good fight. That also is Paul's own description of his life over in chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Well, we're not at the end yet, so how can we, in the process, be fighting it? There's four ways. We're going to talk about two of them this morning. Kids, there's four main points that you can listen for. But like I said, we're only going to get through two of them this morning. Two things, two approaches, two ways we're going to cover, two more than next week, to correct our opponents. Fight the good fight in this bad culture that loves to be deceived and to deceive others, to hurt on this cultural train of death, two things we can do. Number one is cultivate the right character. That comes from verse 22. Cultivate the right character. We're going to start by considering our own hearts. God uses instruments. We believe that God is in control. We have read, or know people who have read, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. So we believe God is in control. He's in control of all of it. But as he is in control, he uses instruments. And he can and has used a donkey before. But in order to be less like donkeys, we ought to pursue and cultivate the right character. He calls those who would be his well-used instruments to a life of public quality. There ought to be character and quality and virtue in our lives that is public, observable, not just private, not just personal and individual. It needs to be individual character that gets out of the house every once in a while. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in order to be the right person with the right character, we must first flee youthful passions. Timothy was probably somewhere around 40 years old. That's what all of the smart Bible study people say, is that Timothy was somewhere in his late 30s, early 40s. So just peg it right at 40. I'm 41. So me and everybody who's younger than me, it absolutely sticks at, points at, even though old heads can be hot heads as well. Nevertheless, based on this context, youthful passions, the New American Standard translates it youthful lusts. I'm not actually convinced that this here has as much to do with sexual immorality and those sorts of youthful testosteronic passions. I don't think that that is what Paul is referring to here, boy-girl relationships or romantic interests, purity-impurity discussion, as much as it has to deal with the tendency of young people to get fired up and fight. It's the young people who are self-assertive and short-tempered. There's something about youth that makes us think we know better than everything and everybody else. Mr. Brenner, my junior high English teacher, had a sign on his podium that we all had to look at if we were looking at him. And it was the first place I had ever seen it. At 13, it said, hire a teenager while they still know everything. And it seems like young people, the ones with the least amount of wisdom, tend to think that they have the most amount of knowledge because their perspective is so narrow and they're filling it up. They must know better. I think in the context, coming out of chapter 2, where there's a bunch of bickering and quarreling about words, which is why he needs to study to show himself approved. There's all kinds of fighting that can be done, and even in this passage, we'll see in the next verse, there's some controversy that doesn't need to be, and young people tend to pass by the dog and grab it by its ears. That's a proverb about the foolish. Like, stay out of it. The young people think, oh, I can handle it. Those with more experience and maturity are less likely to rush ahead, though, like I said, old heads can still be hotheads. This is one we're supposed to flee. To be aware of our tendency to always want to pull out the guns or put up our fists. This is one that needs to be run away from, our youthful eagerness to stir things up. Flee youthful passions and then cultivate some virtues. We are to pursue, to run after. There are some things we're to run away from. These are things we are to run toward, run after, try to catch them. Like we are on the hunt. These are the things we're trying to capture and make ours. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the types of qualities that are supposed to mark us before battle. We're going to get to chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We're going to get to the correcting opponents piece of it. But as part of the same paragraph, the instructions all relate together. Before we are busy telling everybody else how they're wrong, we're supposed to be living right. It does not mean that you have to be sinless before you can tell someone else about their sin. It does mean when we have opportunity to prepare, this is how we're supposed to be prepared. We can do this whether or not CNN invites us to give our thoughts on Planned Parenthood or whatever it might be. We can be ready for those opportunities by starting with pursuing these characteristics, these virtues, our righteousness. Nobody told me, and that doesn't mean that it's okay, but nobody told me that I was supposed to be known for my righteousness before I was being known as a truth warrior. Nobody said which should come first. Fight for the truth, love the truth, contend earnestly once for all for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Fight, fight, fight. Well, if you don't have righteousness, it's not going to be quite as significant of a message about righteousness. We are to have a holy obedience to God's standard. Without righteousness, let's say we get into a doctrinal fight. Let's pick on Calvinism. Let's say we're going to get into a fight over the doctrines of grace. We want everybody else to see these verses in the Bible that so clearly talk about God's eternal election, but then they point out to us the verse right after it about loving our neighbor that we're not paying attention to. We've just selected which verses we want them to pay attention to, and then we've selected other ones we don't have to pay attention to. Righteousness means paying attention to all of the verses. The ones with the new exciting doctrines that we've just learned that we want other people to understand, and the ones about how we're supposed to behave. Pursue righteousness. We should be known by our faith. Pursue faith. We ought to be known as those who trust and rely on God. more than ourselves. We ought to be known as those who have faith in God rather than those who are hopeless in the midst of how crazy it is around us. We should be known by our love. Pursue love. Jesus is the one who told his men, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you know and can explain every part, every petal in the tulip." Well, the TULIP acronym, as great as it is, was not around then. Jesus said, "They'll know that you are my disciples as you love one another." Pursue it. Run after it. Don't settle for a little bit of love. Pursue it, and then we should be known as people of peace. Christ has made peace between us and the Father. Now, we are to be ruled by the peace of Christ, and we are to be peacemakers as much as possible. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do others know us as unrighteous, unloving, mean-spirited fighters? Are we the dirty Christian fighters? Using the authority of the Bible to make our point, but not submitting to the authority of the Bible in our decisions? It's unconvincing. I've tried. That's how I know this. It's unconvincing to listen to a proud person. All you can hear is their arrogance, not their arguments. It's like trying to listen to someone who's constantly poking you in the eye. You might be able to hear some of what they have to say. But when we cultivate this Christian life in the soil of Christian truth, God may be pleased to win an audience for us and start persuading them before we even say a word. Character in this respect is less like a weapon and more like a platform. Character, cultivate the right character. This is not as much our weapon. We fight with our character as much as a platform. We fight from a position of having character. For example, would you rather make your karate kick of the gospel from the middle of the floor or from a post sticking up out of the middle of the ocean, you and your one-legged karate kid move? These are your options. Would you rather make your kick from the middle of the floor, from the post in the middle of the ocean, or while you are busy treading water in the middle of the ocean? Character is like the platform from which we fight. A man without character may think he's fighting, but it looks a lot more like flailing around. We're surprised he's even breathing. Too many times our opponents may be right about where we're wrong, meaning that our opponents see our inconsistent lives better than we do. It's not that our opponents have better content in their arguments. It's just that they see our sin. So we should be like Teflon pans. That doesn't mean people won't crack eggs on you, but it will mean that the yolk won't stick. Character is like the non-stick part. How sad it is that we are eager to identify errors in others before we examine the sins in our own eyes. This does not say that we don't examine other people's sins, just like what was potentially the most misused chapter, the most misused thing Jesus ever said about judge not lest you be judged. And it is a great illustration that he gives about plucking the beam out of your own eye, you hypocrite. But I know that you've heard it before. It bears saying in this context. Jesus says, once you take the log out of your own eye, then what are you supposed to do? Post about what a worm you are on Facebook and hope that people realize the humility that you are now wearing. No? Right. Don't be a hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. It's not good for anybody to have anything in their eyes. The point is, don't be a hypocrite about it. Not be so afraid of being a hypocrite that you don't ever do it. We've got to start with ourselves, and we do this not all by ourselves. Look at the last part of verse 22. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those who call on the Lord are those who worship God. They're the believers. Those who align themselves with the Lord. We should be cultivating these virtues together. It's funny how righteous and patient and gentle I am during near the end of my devotional time in the morning while the house is still quiet. I am one of the most sensitive, tender, sacrificial servants you have ever seen. Right before I get the kids up. I was actually talking to somebody recently who had so many problems with local church experiences that they decided that for a while they would have just church among themselves at home. Hey, you know, I smiled and I nodded and I get that church people are rough. And you know what? If you get away from the sandpaper, you don't have to be smooth. That's true. You want to cultivate righteousness and faith and love and peace all by yourself? It's not very virtuous. So we're supposed to do that together. And sometimes we even are grown in those virtues, those characteristics, by other people not treating us very well. Sometimes that happens. Then we learn how to repent, confess, restore, seek that forgiveness, grant that forgiveness. All our great theology, apart from a local body, is dangerous because Lone Ranger doctrine defenders are often the most arrogant because they isolate themselves from the others who can help them develop character in the fighting. So be the right person, cultivate character. God typically, when he uses instruments, God typically uses high quality instruments. And he tells us what identifies the quality in the instruments right here. Cultivate the right character, which leads to the second piece of counsel for fighting the good fight. Verse 23, pick the right battles. I know some fussy English teachers say, you can only pick your nose. You're not supposed to actually pick things. But I looked it up in like three different dictionaries, and pick means select or choose. So pick, choose, identify the right battles. Discernment is very important in our orthodoxy because sometimes orthodoxy demands that we just keep our mouth shut. Sometimes orthodoxy demands us not to talk. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Which is kind of interesting, and I'm not going to get to it today, because the very next verses are the ones that talk about correcting opponents. We are in a context where the situation is bad, where there are people who are thinking wrong things that need to get addressed. However, not every problem needs to be addressed. Verse 23 provides an imperative with a reason. The command is, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, or the New American Standard translates it, speculations. In other words, some battles are just silly. They don't matter. They're foolish, the Greek word moros, they're moronic. They're ignorant. The fights and the battles that are not about advancing anyone's real understanding Proverbs talks about how fools love to share their opinions, but they don't seek understanding. That's foolishness. Conflicts that have nothing to do with Christ or helping someone become more like Christ, debates that don't deal with Scripture or salvation or sanctification, or in our day, things like the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage. Certain kinds of controversies come when uneducated and immature people try to prove their point no matter who gets in their way. They have got to be proven right no matter what. I know that man. Paul says, have nothing to do with those quarrels. Stay away, don't even get close. The reason that he provides is because you know that they breed quarrels. It's a whole herd of them. And you know when you've got a herd of quarrels, how that smells? It's pretty bad. Quarrels, these fights are soil from which strife grows. And like in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, they are irreverent babble that leads people into more and more corrosive ungodliness. Get out of those kinds of fights. Religious battles may look different in our day, but they are no less fierce. And for sake of giving some specific possible points of application, these are not limited. So take these as ways to think about other things. But if you are complaining about high fructose corn syrup with the same vigor that you're campaigning against Planned Parenthood, your scale is out of balance. Defunding GMO companies is not the same as defunding murder companies. Obesity, as defined by our medical professionals, is not the same level of problem as homosexuality, as defended by our judicial officials. Taking to social media to protest that your Comcast internet is down again, or that your flight was delayed because of airline dereliction, may be the modern way to do business. But there is a pretty well-known story about a boy who was always whining who didn't have any message when the wolf actually came. Make your choices about what you want to eat. Great. Don't be a big fatty if you don't want to be. Great. Those are not the same kind of fights that Christians have opportunity to be in. There are certain kind of religious, if you don't think that, pick on something else. If you don't think organic beards are a religious discussion in our day, then you don't know. You're not on the interwebs. But there are some things that we absolutely must fight for, and if everything gets put at fight level red, then we're actually missing out on our opportunity when the real battles come. We all know some people who like to argue for fun. They'll debate no matter what the topic. I know I was one of those. I was voted most argumentative of my class in high school. And, I mean, I went to public high school, and many of my decent debates were talking about the Bible and the gospel and Jesus and sin, but I absolutely fought those battles either treading water or on a little skinny post. Not from a platform of character or a platform of discernment. We must make sure we choose the right hills to die on. God typically not only uses quality instruments, he uses wise instruments. So, just as God has revealed what we must believe, he has also revealed how we are supposed to communicate what we believe. So far, we've seen it involves character, it involves choosing the right battles to be a part of. Our understanding of truth should be accurate, and our proclamation of that truth should not be arrogant. It should be clear and bold, but not all about us. We do need to know our stuff. I think 2 Timothy 2:15 relates to that. Know what God's word says. Doctrine is not the problem. Jerks with doctrine, being jerks, is a problem. But the doctrine, the truth, is not a problem. The truth divides, but the truth by itself divides appropriately. We want the light to get rid of the darkness. That's the light's job. But it's not the light's fault. The light wasn't wrong to get rid of the darkness. So we need to know our stuff. I think the end of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy applies as well, talking about all scripture being profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You want to be ready? Look back at the paragraph right before the one we're studying. Chapter 2, verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We ought to be getting ready. And that means knowing our stuff. That means knowing the truth. That means pursuing that right sort of character. It does mean that at some point we're going to have to be willing to have enemies, have opponents, identify them as such, while also sitting out of stupid shouting matches, standing on a platform of honor with other honorable vessels around us. We'll see two more ways next Lord's Day. I saw a tweet this morning, I think it's a fitting way to end, said this: if you're afraid to offend people, don't be a preacher. If you love to offend people, don't be a preacher. And that goes for every disciple of Christ. That's not just vocational preachers. That's every disciple of Christ. If you are not prepared to offend people, to correct them with the truth, then you can't actually be a disciple of Christ. But if you love offending people with the truth, with Christ, saying that that's the reason, then you're not being a disciple of Christ like he says to be either. So it's both. It's character. It's the what and the how. Like I say, we'll see more instructions for us in the midst of this culture of lies and self-love. We'll see more next Lord's Day as well. Father, help us by your Spirit. You've given us so many things that we should learn from. Your Spirit dwells in us. If we are walking in your Spirit, his fruit is coming out. Those characteristics would change a lot of how we behave, and they'd keep us from being so fearful as well. You've given us your word, and we carry around our own copies most of the time on our phones. Maybe we need to get it more into our hearts as well, but in terms of having access to it, great gifts, resources on the internet, listening to teaching, or books in English. The fact that we have local churches, this local body, we have 2,000 some years of Christians who have attempted to live and fight appropriately before us to learn from. And even with all of those tools, we still need your supernatural help the most. So again, make us wise, make us the right people, and make us effective correctors, righteous correctors, gentle correctors, in the places that you send us, even this week. And we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. While we sing this song, we're going to have opportunity to bring forward our corporate offering, present that to the Lord. We thank Him together for what He has given us, the many good things. We'll bring forward the offering while we sing this song, and then we'll take our time together around the Lord's table after that. We eat to know we are not alone. We eat in order to know we're not alone. I actually adapted that statement from a line in the movie Shadowlands. That's a movie about C.S. Lewis, and in it, Lewis is talking to a troubled student whose father had a saying, "We read to know we're not alone." Certain books do speak for us. We realize as we're going through the pages that the author thinks as we do. We're not alone, or we're not crazy. Scratched it into paper for us to read later. We recognize kindred spirits in characters, or at least in the mind of the creator of those characters. We read to know we're not alone. But better than books and reading, the assembled body and eating at this table tell us we are not alone. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful passions along with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. 1 Timothy 2:22. Paul was reminding Timothy at that point he was not alone. He was not the only one facing temptations, nor was he the only one who was facing the temptation of whining about how he was the only one facing temptation. You are not the only one facing temptation. You're not the only one who needs to flee certain sins. In the moment, it may feel like it, but here we are. Look around. These are all a bunch of fugitives running from sin. Paul told Timothy to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, like and among his fellow worshipers. This is a great house, and in the great house, there's more than one vessel. We are not alone. When we come to the Lord's table and eat and drink, we are not alone. Here are fellow saints who are fighting sin and following Christ. Maybe you don't see them doing it during the week. And maybe some of them are not doing it as well as others, but struggling out on the field is not the same thing as sitting out of the battle. We have come together from the battle for a different part of our battle. And this reminds us that we are not alone. Jesus is saving individuals into a body, a people for his own possession. And he's not waiting until heaven to do that. He's already doing that right now as we worship him together. So come and eat and know that you are not alone. You're invited to stand. And if you are a believer, if Christ is yours, then you are welcome to eat and drink with us this morning. If you happen to be a guest with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup, and then we'll go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together, not alone. We'll eat and drink together when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. As we leave, I encourage you to pursue godliness. Number one, because it pleases God, but also because God uses godly men and women as instruments in the world. Character is not just for you. Character is not just for you before God. Character is something God finds useful as we have opportunity to be lights in the darkness. Be wise and avoid foolish fights so that your energy and credibility can be spent on worthwhile, honorable fights. Let us be vessels useful to the master of the house, ready for every good Facebook like and retweet and conversation and sacrifice we can make for each other. Let's be ready for every good one we can do. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.